Well, today we're asking the question, why do good things happen to bad people? And I just want to give you a little backdrop on why this is important in our book, Trusting God, because as I think about chapter 4 of Trusting God, if you've had the opportunity to go through that, it reminds me of an opportunity where when I was at the Master's Seminary, 13 or so years ago, I was challenged with a research paper on the providence of God or the sovereignty of God in the life of the Apostle Paul. How did God work in his life was my question. And so the exhaust of that was a 25-page paper or so. Well, that was a long time ago. And when I saw chapter 4 of Trusting God, and the question is the sovereignty of God in the life of people, I thought, oh, this might be another opportunity to address what's in the chapter itself, but maybe get beyond just the chapter and look at how God works at a specific individual, but beyond the specific individual, how does he work in our lives? How is he sovereign in our lives and providential in our lives? So, as I said, we're going to be in 1 Timothy 1:12, and we're going to go back and forth between several different passages today, so be ready to turn in your Bible. We'll often come back to this chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, but be ready to turn some pages this morning. So we've made our way through three chapters of Jerry Bridges' book, Trusting God, and today with chapter 4 of Trusting God as, a launch pad, we're about to see God's sovereignty in the life of people, whether they're foolish people or redeemed people. It's all people that God has his hand of sovereignty in their lives. So to lay a foundation for chapter 4, Trusting God, Bridges' thought-provoking questions are seemingly directed to two people, as I said, both to Paul, but by extension, to us as well. We can see us in that. He says this, Jerry Bridges writes in his chapter 4, he says, all of us at times find ourselves and our futures seemingly in the hands of other people. You recognize that? Their decisions or their actions determine whether we get a good grade or a poor one, whether we are promoted or fired, whether our careers blossom or fold. Before I wrote this big chapter on the sovereignty of God in the life of Paul, I was one of those guys where the career folded after 20 years of hard work. And so I wanted to understand God's sovereignty through all of that, not just in my life, but in Paul's life, and try to understand through the mirror, through the context of Paul's life, how would it apply to me personally and then also to you, and so that I understand what he's talking about when he says that other people can have severe actions on our lives, even our careers. But to what extent are our future, or is our future, in the hands of other people? And to what degree is God himself orchestrating the very details that those people have in our lives? Or should I say the details for his sake and for his glory? Pondering God's sovereignty over people, Bridges asks a question. He says this, consider the instance when someone is out to harm us, to ruin our reputation or jeopardize our career. Can we trust God to intervene in the heart of that person so that he does not carry out his evil intent? Is God that in tune with our lives that he can either move forward somebody's evil intent for our good and his glory, or to stop an evil intent for our good and his glory? God is sovereign. I want us to consider Paul. I want you to consider actually Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. Who is he? He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's a Roman citizen, educated under the master educator himself, Gamaliel, and he was, to his own admission, zealous for the law. Oh, he knew the Hebrew Bible. He spends his entire life preparing for his career. He's at the top of his game, and God pulls out from under him. God changes the direction of his life in a direction that is diametrically opposed to everything that he thought was truth. I introduce you now to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 11 through 17. As I read, would you follow along? Paul writes this to young Timothy. He says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant, with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. With Paul as an example, you'll see later, with Paul as a prototype of our own lives, I want you to see this morning two pictures. I want you to see a portrait, and I want you to see a mural depicting God as the source of amazing grace, not just in Paul's life, but guess what? In your life. Whether you fall in that category of one who has embraced Christ as your Savior or one who has not, I want you to see a portrait and a mural depicting God as the source of amazing grace, even in your life. So the first picture is this, a portrait of amazing grace, and we see that in verses 12 through 14. For many of you, stunning artwork brings hours of, or not maybe not hours, but even years of appreciation. You can look at it, you can gaze at it, you can study a portrait like, I don't know, Mona Lisa, for example, and still never discern both the obvious and the minute details of that portrait, such as it is with Scripture. Today, we're looking at a different kind of portrait. This picture is painted with, I don't know, spectacular words describing God's amazing grace and the life of a self-confessed murderer. Just let that sink in. Why would God use a man like this? He's notorious for persecuting Jesus himself. Jesus said so. His name, again, Saul of Tarsus, a.k.a. Paul, a formerly violent aggressor who became God's slave, according to his own admission, and Jesus' apostle. If you doubt that, look at Titus 1:1. Now, let's focus on the portrait for a moment. In chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, in verses 3 and 4, Paul wanted Timothy to remain in Ephesus to instruct men not to teach false doctrine or be consumed with foolish or goofy arguments. Don't be stuck in those things, Timothy. Paul wants Timothy to preach the word faithfully and accurately. In verse 9, Paul mentions that the law is good because it was written for rebellious people. Let's go there, verse 9. Follow along with verse 9. He says to Timothy, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I'm convinced that when Paul saw the words that he had just written, that when he saw the fresh ink on the paper or the parchment that he had just laid down, that he looked at that and his memory went right back to the days of his homicidal actions. In effect, he was saying to Timothy, I deserved the death penalty. I was a murderer. And so he stops himself cold. It's parenthetical. He wants to reflect on what he just wrote and it's amazing grace in his life. You see, Paul just told Timothy that the law was meant for him and that the penalty of murder belonged to him. So in verse 12, Paul breaks forth with extreme gratitude for God's sovereignty, for God's amazing grace, for God's forgiveness. And he realized just how significant what he wrote is, not only in his own life, but to serve, as we will see later in the chapter, an example for the rest of us. I want to read verses 12 and 14 one more time. He says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though, here it is, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. God's amazing grace can never be fully treasured without you first coming to terms with the magnitude of your sins against him. Because that's what Jesus said to Paul. You are persecuting me. And right there, Saul, later Paul, understood the magnitude of his sin and who he was sinning against. The example is clear for us to understand. Look at verse 12. Again, Paul, struck by what he had just written, gives an outburst of thanksgiving. He was a killer, deserving death, but because of God's grace, here defined as forgiveness, he granted Paul a pardon. Again, God's sovereignty working in the lives of people. How did this happen? Jesus, rather than pronouncing eternal judgment on him, does the most, humanly speaking, counterintuitive thing that we could ever imagine. He strengthened Paul, meaning that Jesus empowered him. But we would ask, why? Why would he do that? His reason is clearly stated in verse 12. Do you see it there? Because he considered me faithful. What? Faithful, reliable, means dependable. And he put me into service. There's no expression in Paul's testimony that he just sort of asked Jesus into his heart or that he did some other strange thing. We'll see that in a minute in Acts 9. I want you to look closer at a portrait of Paul. We ask the question, what are we seeing here? What are we missing here? Where does our sketch reveal the point in time where Paul morphed from a mass murderer to a faithful servant of God? How does that come about? How did this Christian killer, become dependable? How did he become a prolific writer of the New Testament? Only Luke wrote more of the New Testament than Paul. If you're a believer, how did the Lord move you out of a life of rebellion to worshiping him? How did that happen? Were you just smarter than others? Or was it a sovereign work that he did on your life and you realized who you were? Why do good things happen to wicked people? That's what we're looking at today. Our portrait compels us to concentrate on Acts 7:58. Would you turn there with me? Keep your place in 1 Timothy. We'll be coming back there frequently. Let's get an understanding of Paul's testimony. What had actually happened that brought him to the point of serving Christ? I'll read from verses 58, and then we're going to complete that down in chapter 8. We're going to read a few verses into chapter 8. So Acts 7, verse 58, Stephen had just preached the gospel with clarity through the Old Testament. And in verse 58, when they had driven him, that's Stephen, out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named who? Saul. Later, Paul. Thank you. There's Paul standing over watching this death, this stoning. Verse 59, they went on stoning Stephen. As he called out to the Lord, he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. You realize that was a prayer, right? That was his last prayer. Lord, do not hold this against them. Later, Jesus answers that prayer and makes Paul an apostle. Shocking. Verse 1 of chapter 8. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. They all were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Peter and made loud lamentations over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house. You see it there? Dragging off, just what does that look like? Dragging off men and women, and he put them in prison. Just let that sink in. Saul, aka Paul, again appears for the first time in Acts 7. He's, as we saw, he's guarding the ropes, the robes of those who are actually murdering Stephen. And we would say, why? We would say, what's going on here? Why do bad things happen to God's people? Why did this happen to Stephen? If you continue reading the context in Acts 8, you'll see that as a result of Stephen's death and the result of all the persecution that was going on, the church grew like crazy. I don't know why Stephen had to die, but one thing I do know, that God used it for his glory, and the church grew. Just moments earlier, the Sanhedrin listens to Stephen recount hundreds of years of God's love and faithfulness towards Israel. Clearly, Saul was with the Sanhedrin, enjoying Stephen's perfect Old Testament lesson, history lesson. And all that was about to change. And national pride instantaneously turned into rage when Stephen courageously levels indictments against them. It's as though he took his finger and pointed it into their chest. You're the ones that killed Jesus. Look closely at our portrait. Turn back to chapter 7 again in verse 51. We're going to start there. We're going to examine this portrait. Stephen describes them as men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears and are always resisting the Holy Spirit. Verse 51 again, he implicates their fathers for persecuting and killing the prophets who announced the coming of the righteous one. Verse 52, pointing to the high priest and the leaders, Stephen escalates the indictment as he isolates these men as the actual betrayers and murderers of their long-awaited Messiah. Verse 53 is Stephen's final blow. He accuses these men, saying, "You received the law as ordained by angels, and you didn't keep it." Those were fighting words. They weren't going to put up with that. In Acts 8:1, we all saw it. This is all that Saul needs to approve of Stephen's stoning, resulting in large-scale persecution of the church. Years later, in Acts 22:20, Paul testifies. Listen to what Paul said many years later about what was going on with him and Stephen. He says in Acts 22:20, "And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I was also standing by and approving. It was emblazoned into his mind the things that he had done, and watching out for the coats of those slaying him." Why do good things happen to evil people? Paul was complicit. Saul was complicit in Stephen's death. But let's not forget where we are in our portrait observations. Let's ask the question, how is Paul our example to follow? Turn back to 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12, Paul was super grateful for Jesus' grace, for considering him faithful to put him into service. Verse 13, I would say, please join in Paul's astonishment at God's grace. Watch as Paul pulls his own skeletons out of the closet for all to see, including us, some 2,000 years later. He says, "He put me into service, even though" what? "I was formerly a blasphemer, and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Let's cozy up a little bit closer to this portrait, lest we miss some important details. In verse 13, a blasphemer is a slanderer, a defamer, an abuser. A blasphemer is a liar. I'm convicted. Are you? Have you ever defamed someone, lied about someone when you know what you were saying was not true? I'm guilty. Proverbs 6:19 says, God hates a false witness who utters lies. Paul says, I'm guilty of these things. Paul admits that he was once a violent aggressor. The Greek word is the word from which we get the word hubris. It describes an arrogant killer or arrogant killers who receive pleasure from mistreating people. They enjoy it. And Paul says, that was me. I enjoyed what I did. A few years back, Debbie and I visited a concentration camp just outside of Berlin, Germany. And we saw the torture devices. We saw where they harmed fellow image bearers of God. We saw what they did, and it's still on display to remind us of the depravity of man. That's a picture of Saul. I can't think of a better place to single out Paul's wickedness than by hearing from the primary victim of his violent hubris in Acts chapter 9. Turn there with me. In Acts 9, Paul gives a closer look at Paul's portrait. Many of you are familiar with this. You've probably studied it many times. I'll read verses 1 and 2. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's Christians, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. The words still bringing threats and murder show Paul's continuous contempt for Christians. What we saw back in Acts 7 and 8 continues in Acts 9. Verse 1, the word still connects Acts 8, 1 through 3, and Paul's ravaging of the church, dragging men and women to prison. In verse 2, Saul asked for letters. You could say he was asking for arrest warrants. Under Roman law, under Julius Caesar, Roman law granted Paul, or should I say high priests, the rights of extradition. This is government endorsement of Paul's vicious attacks. He got Rome behind him to kill Christians. Why do bad things happen to God's people? You say, well, you can point out in Saul's portrait, or can you point out in Saul's portrait, the details of what Saul was thinking on his road to Damascus? Because it doesn't say all that much in chapter 9. But throughout the New Testament, Paul often reverts back to those days in his testimony to tell people what he was thinking or what was on his mind. We know from Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, he says, as to zeal, before Christ, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless, in his opinion. With that, many of you were here when we went through the Gospel of John. You might recall John 16:2. Jesus warned his disciple that an hour is coming for everyone who thinks, or everyone who kills you, to think that he is offering service to God. That's Saul. He thought that he was serving God by killing Christians. Acts 22:4, Paul says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prison. We've seen him say that several times. In Acts 26:11, he says this, And I punished them often in the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furious and furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, Paul admits this. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church." How does God sovereignly work in people like Paul and people like you and like me? In Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 23, he says this, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church beyond measure and tried to destroy it, but only they kept hearing, quote, 'He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy.'" Oh, he had a reputation with the church. Before we continue with Acts 9, let's focus on our portrait back in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 13. Notice the second half of verse 13. Paul says, "Yet I was shown mercy." And he gives a reason for his mercy, "because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." That little word "yet" means opposition or antithesis. That word vigorously denies what Paul used to be and reassigns him with the gift of mercy, of grace and forgiveness. He recognized that. Our portrait shows Paul with really ecstatic gratitude towards Christ Jesus, who could have given him the wages of sin, that being death. Yet quite the opposite happened. Jesus showed him mercy and compassion. Do you remember those days in your life? You received mercy and compassion? Does it compel you to tell others about that mercy and compassion you received? Is Paul serving as a good example? Yes, he is. But why? Why would such a good thing happen to a sadistic person like Paul? Verse 13 again, do you see the reason? He says, because Paul's action shows his ignorance and unbelief. The Greek word for ignorance is, you've heard this before, is agnostic, meaning not knowing. People are wicked and do bad things because they don't understand the gospel. Because of his unbelief, Paul admits that he didn't know what he was doing. Perhaps you find yourself in this same portrait or a similar portrait. Maybe your life without Christ is simply due to the fact that you don't know him. And so the way you live is void of understanding his purposes for your life, as outlined in the pages of the 66 books of the Bible. Regardless, just like Saul, Christ can strengthen you. He can consider you faithful if you'll simply place your trust in him. And with that, he puts you into service. If you're not serving Christ in some way in this church or in some way, it's time to ask him to show you. If you're not willing, Lord, your prayer is the Lord is make me willing. Cause me to be willing. Well, let's swing back to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 3. We simply want to resume our examination of Paul's portrait here, a portrait that's painted with God's grace. In verse 3, he says this, "As I was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light fell from heaven and flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting.'" I can't imagine hearing those words. "But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." Then the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him to Damascus, and he was there for 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Verse 6, Jesus issued Saul two commands. Do you see them there? Get up and go into the city. Followed by verse 8, where Saul gets up and he goes into the city. Abraham was considered faithful when he left his home, his life, and went on a journey. That was attributed to him as faithfulness. Paul got up and entered the city. God attributed that to him as faithfulness. He was obedient. But you say, is there more detail of what happened to Saul in Acts chapter 9? There is. We can get more specific, but we need to turn to Acts 26. Acts 26, join me there, because he's sharing more of his testimony later in his life about these events that he participated in, the wickedness of his life. I just want to read the history and just follow along and understand that he is defending himself in a court of law. He says in verse 9, "So then, I thought myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." Remember, Jesus said to Paul, "Why are you persecuting me?" Verse 10, "And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received the authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them, often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. Being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." Verse 12, "While so enraged, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority of the commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king," in his testimony, "I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were joining with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'I am Jesus whom you're persecuting.' But he got up," he says, verse 16, "'but get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by me and sanctified by faith in me." What a bad things happen to wicked people. I'll continue, verse 19. "So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I kept declaring both to those in Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout the entire region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death." The persecutor becomes the persecuted. Yes, Saul was advancing in his career, but God had other plans that were totally opposed to everything that he wanted for himself. I'm thankful for Bridges' question. Have you ever been in a situation where it seems like others have complete control over you and your career or your life? You see, God rips him away from everything that was precious to him. His friends, gone. His family, disowned him. His job, he's fired. His education and his entire known support structure, gone. His former enemies, they can't trust him. His former friends and colleagues, they're conspiring to kill him. The only one close to him now is God, and that's all he needs. Why do good things happen to bad people? Saul has the answer for that question. Let's go to Paul's example. It will serve you well. Out of amazing grace, Jesus, the victim of his persecution, his wonderful God, his creator, his redeemer, breaks him and reveals a new purpose for his life, a new cause for his existence. Years later, Paul dismisses his past when he writes in Philippians 3:8 these words. You know them well. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. All the questions that we asked earlier, all the statements that we asked earlier about his life and losing everything that he held dear, he counted as rubbish because he knows Christ. We know from Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, that while traveling to Damascus, Paul, he was a trespasser, a sinner, a dead man, and a child of wrath. Paul wrote those words in Ephesians 2. Yet he also writes in Ephesians 1:4 that God chose him before the foundation of the world that he would be holy and blameless before him. This is astonishing. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, he pens these words, or we learn that from long ago, before he was a violent aggressor, that God predestined him to be an adoption as his son, or to adoption as his son. In Acts 9:15, our portrait reveals that Paul is Jesus' chosen instrument to bear his name before Gentiles, before kings, and before the sons of Israel. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 once again. As we fine-tune this portrait of Saul, as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, I want to refresh our memory with verse 14. He says, "And the grace of our Lord was more abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." For the sake of emphasis, that word abundant appears first in the Greek Bible. That's what he wanted his readers to be thinking about first. Abundant is more accurately translated superabundant. Paul is saying that God's grace overflowed with more faith and love in Christ Jesus. He began telling Timothy that murderers deserve the death penalty. He was stunned at the fresh ink of his own words. Let Paul serve as an example. He realized that his sin, apart from God's forgiveness, left him dangling over the precipice of eternity. We all know what would happen if God did not pull him off of that precipice. Had it not been for God's amazing grace upon death, and Revelation 20 says that he would have been in the lake of fire forever. Reflect on that in your own life, your own testimony. God saved you from that. As I mentioned, there are two pictures. We've filtered through the portrait of Saul, or Paul, and have seen a picture of God's amazing grace applied to a Christian killer turned apostle. The second picture is bigger, much bigger than Paul. It's a mural more vast than he. It's a word picture that encompasses a multitude of people. And we find that in verses 15 through 17, a mural of amazing grace, the second point in your notes there. There isn't a title of any book today that is more appropriate than Jerry Bridges' book, Trusting God. Our culture has declared war on the truth. Perhaps you're like me, you put very little trust in any news reporter's ability to communicate with authenticity. I often wonder, do reporters get a bonus if they can actually prove that they really believe what they say? You can trust God. You can trust his word. You can sleep well at night that knowing that his word is the truth. You can be thankful for books like Trusting God. Make sure that you're in it and growing through it. He's sovereign even in the lives, as we have seen here, of the most wicked people. In verse 15, for the sake of emphasis again, the word trustworthy appears first in the Greek Bible. That's what he wants those readers thinking about, trustworthy. Trustworthy is this statement, deserving full acceptance, Paul says in verse 15, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. That, my friends, is news we can trust. It's a trustworthy statement. He says so of his own testimony. This was a common statement, frequently repeated by believers, because there is no other way of salvation than affirming that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is a familiar statement in the New Testament and affirms what Peter told the religious leaders way back in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. He says this, you know this statement. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given amongst God or amongst men by which we must be saved. Just think on that. But eternity, filled with God's wrath, awaits those who have not believed in God's only Son. Verse 15, Paul understood this. He was worthy of death because he says he's the foremost of all sinners. What does that mean, the foremost? The word foremost means most prominent. You could say first place. He says, I came in first place. Blue ribbon, I am the worst sinner, the number one sinner of all. He was a murderer, a blasphemer, he says, a persecutor and a violent aggressor. In one word, Paul was a sinner. That's all we need to say. And in one word, you and I would say, we're sinners. We might ask the question, why then do good things happen to people like us? The doctrinal statement at Countryside Bible Church, it's on the website. I pulled it off and I copied it for this morning. It's in your notes. Talks about sin. It says, according to Scripture, everyone is guilty of sin. Quote, there is no man who does not sin, 1 Kings 8:46. That doesn't mean we're incapable of performing acts of human kindness, but we're utterly incapable of understanding, loving, or pleasing God on our own terms, end quote. I love that statement. This is what the gospel is all about. This is what amazing grace is all about. This is what astonishment at God's forgiveness in our life is all about. God pulled Saul to Christ and set him free from the consequences of his murderous rampage against him and his church. Watch verse 16 there again in 1 Timothy 1. He says this, yet for this reason, and he tells the reason, I found mercy, so that in me, the foremost, first place, number one sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Because Christ came to save sinners, even the most notorious sinner, the most prominent sinner, he was shown mercy. It wasn't his action, it was Jesus' action of mercy in his life. Herein, the painter of his portrait, our mural, receives the greatest glory. This is the reason, let me tell you, this is the reason good things happen to bad people. Like Paul, and like you, and like me, verse 16, the words so that express purpose or reason. Verse 16. Paul received mercy. For what reason? So that Christ Jesus might prove his perfect patience as a result for those who would believe in him for eternal life. God used the most wicked person as a model for you to see the extent of his forgiveness, so that you could never say that your sin was so vile that he could never forgive you for what you've done. That is astonishing. I look at my own past and I say, wow, I'm found speechless. Perhaps you are too. Paul was. And he couldn't wait to tell Timothy, based on the fact that he just wrote the death penalty for murderers, and he says, I was a murderer. Fill in the blank for yourself. You're a sinner. Yet God, if you're a believer, forgave you. You have a testimony of God's faithfulness. You are commissioned, just like Paul, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to those who need the good news. About verse 16, I want you to listen to what one commentator, Donald Guthrie, observes and how he encourages people. He writes this: those who are most conscious of their previous opposition to God usually become the most vocal in their understanding of God's unlimited patience. Such people become exhibits of what God can do. Notice the focus on what God can do, not on what you can do. Never forget the words that John spoke, John the Baptist. He must increase and I must decrease. His testimony in your life increases him in the ears and the minds of people with whom you speak the gospel or to whom. Be vocal about God's grace in your life. Tell people about how he saved you. This is what Paul did repeatedly throughout the New Testament. With that, I draw your attention to verse 16 just one more time. Look at that word example. This is where it all comes together. The word example, it means to draw a sketch. It means a first draft as a painter when they begin a picture. Paul's life is like the first drawing of a portrait, of a new portrait. His life of crime and redemption is a sketch. It's an example in verse 16 to you who would believe. Do you see it there in verse 16? Who would believe. Literally what that's saying there is you who are on the verge or on the precipice of believing that Jesus Christ, believing in him for eternal life. You're just right there, but you haven't quite come over some of what's holding you back. What is holding you back? Why would you turn down so great a gift of salvation? Why would you not tell others about this great gift of salvation? Good things happen to bad people, that's you and that's me, so that you might embrace Christ Jesus and serve him. That's Paul's testimony. Look at verse 17. That you might honor the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God forever and ever. That's the reason good things happen to wicked people. God brings them to himself, and he sets them on a new mission in life. Their old life may be done away with completely. They have a new course in life and a new bent. They want the world to know their Creator and their Redeemer so that they may be with him for eternity. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for examples like, Lord, Paul, Saul, what you did in his life is truly astonishing. Might we not be so astonished at his gift of salvation that we might forget the astonishment of our own? Why, Lord, would you save me? And what, Lord, or how, Lord, might I serve you in a way that brings you the greatest glory? That begins this road of eternity with you and lays aside the past of a life that is void of you. Oh, Lord, that we would be those men and women who would spend time in the Word of God, drawing nearer to you each day as you show us valuable life lessons, not only in the lives of those in Scripture as examples to our own, but that you would, through the Word of God, speak to our hearts about how you change our own lives to serve you well. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.